Amen.
So this morning we are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You can find our passage on page 992 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So Christmas, very broadly speaking, is a very mysterious time, right? We wonder at what gifts we might receive. We look forward with anticipation as the reactions of our loved ones as they receive the gifts that we have prepared for them. There's also this sense of expectation surrounding gifts, but also the plans that we've made to gather together to enjoy the company of one another. And culturally, then, it's, you know, Christmas is a mysterious time, an expectant time. But it's interesting because the Bible definitely has as central themes the themes of mystery and expectation. And now the biblical concept of mystery is something that was once hidden, of course not hidden from God, nothing is hidden from God, nothing's mysterious to God, but a mystery that was mysterious once to people, but has since been revealed by God. And so this month we're going to look at four mysteries surrounding Christmas, four mysteries that God reveals to us in Christ. And the first one is what we're looking at today is the mystery of godliness. And to begin, we have to ask ourselves, what is godliness? It's something that I think is easily misunderstood. Commonly, people just take this to mean if you are godly or you're a person that has godliness, then you're just a very religious sort of person, and that's not always meant in a good way. Even if we use it positively, we normally define it almost exclusively in terms of actions. A godly person prays a lot, so they go to church, they read their Bible, but is that what godliness is? And so this passage is a perplexing one. Has anybody ever read this passage before? And when you read it, did you go, well, that's something that Paul wrote? Next verse, because I don't know why he put it there. He's talking about Jesus, but I don't know, understand what this means. We'll just move on. It is a perplexing passage. It comes in this letter that Paul has written to a young pastor named Timothy, and it comes in the midst of two chapters that deal largely with church leadership. And so chapter 3 begins with the qualifications to be an elder, followed by the qualifications to be a deacon. And then in chapter 4, you have a warning about false teachers, and then the instructions of the duties of the minister. And so in right in the middle of this, Paul quotes what scholars call basically a Christian hymn about Jesus. Now, in my church leadership class, we didn't stop in the middle of it and start singing songs about Jesus. But Paul does. So why does he put it there? Well, the context, I think, gives us a key, because in verse 14 and 15, Paul says to Timothy, he says, look, I'm going to tell you why I'm writing this to you. Whenever Paul says that, we go, thank you, Paul. You're doing the work for me. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I don't make it to you, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so we are dealing with Christian conduct. And so we do need to understand that godliness, as we are learning about it, is to be understood as the Christian way of life. Godliness is the Christian way of life. And you say, well, Eric, that's kind of how I thought of it already. Well, good on you for thinking of it that way. And what we're going to see is if we only think of it that way, our definition is going to be incomplete. But godliness is, it has to do with the Christian way of life. And so there are three things when you survey the word, how the words godly or godliness are used in the scriptures. The primary letters that they pop up the most are 1 Timothy is the one that has the most references to godliness. 2 Peter is the other one. There's a few other passages here. And so, but there's three things essentially that we are told about godliness as the way of Christian life. And that's the first thing is that we are to seek godliness. We are to seek after godliness. And I'm going to give you I'm going to summarize a lot of scriptural passages here. And so there's not enough time for us to go through each one of them. So I'm going to summarize them. I put them in the bulletin insert if you are looking for the scripture references there. They are there. The first four, I'm going to go through six of them. The first four come from 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says that we need to pray for rulers and authorities over us so that we may lead godly lives. So praying for authorities, but we need to seek to live godly lives. And one of the ways you do that is by praying for those who have authority over you in the government. Now, after our passage in chapter 4, verse 8, 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy to seek after godliness because it is valuable. Both, not only, he says bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, both for the present life and the next life. And physical training is only going to be good for this life. It's not going to go in the afterlife. But godliness will go. For so he said, so be careful about your training program. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, he makes the point that godliness is not a means of earthly gain. Godliness is not going to make you rich. But godliness coupled with contentment is great gain. So you can have very little, but if you take contentment with what you have, what God has provided for you, and you couple that with godliness, that is great spiritual gain. And then five verses later in 6:11, he says that godliness is a pursuit that the man of God engages with as he flees from the love of money and the desires for material prosperity, which ensnare so many people. Now move on to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Peter lists a bunch of different characteristics of what a Christian does. But godliness, he says, is necessary to be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. You can have the knowledge of Christ and be ineffective and unfruitful unless you are increasing in godliness. Unless you have godliness, is what Peter says. And then he says later on in chapter 3, verse 11, that because of the transient nature of the world that is passing away, that one day is going to pass through the flame of God's judgment, that because of that, we need to all the more seek to live lives of holiness and godliness. Why? Because that will endure the judgment of God. Just like Paul said, it's valuable both for the present life and for the life to come. So godliness is not optional for Christians. It is commanded by God, but we see it's also valuable and it is enduring. And so we seek after godliness because it enables us to fulfill our present calling in life to glorify God as both his child and his servant. We seek it, we pursue it. Notice those key words. It doesn't say sit back and it'll come to you because you ordered godliness off Amazon, right? Like a lot of most of my Christmas shopping is going on Amazon, right? And so it's not going to arrive at my house. I have to pursue it. I have to go after it. So we pursue godliness. We seek godliness. Secondly, we grow in godliness. Now here we're going to go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where where he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so along with faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly affection, and love, Peter says that we need to increase in all these things, but also our godliness, so that we may be effective servants of Christ. And the point here is that you cannot be neutral in the Christian life. We are either becoming more godly or we are becoming less godly. We're moving forward in the Christian life or moving backward. There is no neutral. There are no plateaus. It's just you're going up the hill, and if you're not going up the hill, you're going to be rolling back down. We also increase in godliness through training. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul commands Timothy to train himself in godliness. You don't train yourself in something that just comes naturally that you already know how to do, right? You train yourself to learn something new, or you train yourself to get better at what you already know, to deepen your knowledge, to increase your skill set, to get better at what you're doing. And so in some sense, godliness is a skill. It is a habit which is grown and built upon. It conjures up one of Paul's favorite illustrations of what the Christian is, which is an athlete running a race. And so an athlete trains, or else they don't do well. It was the Greek poet in the 7th century who said that we don't rise to the level of our expectations. We fall to the level of our training. And it's true for godliness. Soldiers will not be effective in combat unless they train. Pilots will not be effective if they don't train. Students will not be effective if they don't study. And so if we're to increase or grow in something, this assumes that there is room for growth. And so there's a couple of reasons that we would have this room for growth. Part of it is just a developmental thing. As a child grows, they have room for growth. They increase in their capacity to do things, or to grow in their knowledge or grow in their abilities. There's also the question of, is there a deficiency? Should a Christian be somewhere by a certain point, but they're not there yet? And so the Bible actually uses both of these ideas. And so the book of Hebrews, the author there chastises the Jewish believers, these Jewish Christians, for he's saying, look, you should be able to have meat by now, but I have to feed you with milk because you're spiritually immature. There is a deficiency and you need to grow in the faith. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says that we need to desire and take in the pure milk of God's word so that we will grow into our salvation. And so godliness is something that we are training ourselves in, that we are growing in. And that means we're either, like I said, we're either getting better at it, or we're increasing in it, or we're improving in it, or we're not. There's no neutral in the Christian life. And so we seek godliness, we grow in godliness, and therefore we also must live according to the standard of godliness. So all those who teach, especially elders, are required to serve and teach according to godliness. This goes even for apostles. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says that he is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. The Apostle Paul himself is still held to the standard of godliness, and as are all who have any form of spiritual authority in the church. And most basically, we need to ask ourselves the most obvious question of what is the key word in the word godliness? It's God. It's one of those kind of no-duh type observations. But the standard of godliness is himself. The degree of godliness is the degree to which we are emulating God to the capacity that we can. We talk about being conformed to the image of Christ, being made more like Jesus. That's what godliness is. Now, one scholar wrote that godliness is essentially well-directed reverence. And properly understood, he goes on, it is to have a life that is acceptable to Christ, meaning a proper attitude of the believer toward Christ who saved him. So this isn't having a proper life so Christ will save you, but having a proper life because Christ saved you. It's about an attitude, an inner disposition of our heart, and also the way that we live, our actions and our words and our deeds. So godliness is not only about external actions, it concerns the whole person, mind, body, affections, everything. And this is where we encounter the problem that we have with godliness. Because the problem is that we are unable to manufacture true, perfect godliness in our own power. Yet this is often how we think about godliness. We think, maybe we don't say it, but we operate in the essentially that, well, Jesus gives you grace, but you have to make your own godliness. Right? Jesus gave you the materials. It's essentially some kind of like Gordon Ramsay chef's show. We gave you the materials. Now you make it, and then he's going to judge you on how well you did. And I hope you're good at souffles. All right? If you ask any officer in the church about this and about living like this, he will tell you that is not going to work. Because whenever you consider, and whenever I consider the qualifications to be an officer in the church, when you go through 1 Timothy 3, I am struck by three things. One, the high nature of the calling to be an officer in the church. Secondly, the high standards of character that are required to be an officer in the church. And three, the deficiencies of both my past and present character in life. I get concerned when I read those qualifications and about my own deficiencies because we are warned in the scriptures against having a superficial, skin-deep godliness. And we're warned by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, where he says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now, hold on. He just listed all of that stuff. And you listen to that picture, you're like, man, that guy's a jerk. Right? I don't want to spend time with that person. That's an awful person. But what does he say at the end? They still have the appearance of godliness. They still look like a godly person on the outside. And he says, avoid such people. What that means is that you and I are really, really good at covering up spiritual rot in our lives. We have the potential to be full-blown, hypocritical Pharisees. And that is a terrifying thought. That not only might I deceive others, but I could deceive myself. And look, this isn't to say if there's any bit of this that you go, I kind of see a little bit of me in that list, that all of a sudden it's, now I'm this wicked unbeliever and there's no hope for me. That's not what it's saying. In fact, actually, I look at that list and I see, you know, there's a lot of stuff in here that doesn't apply to me, and I'm very comforted by that. I see a lot of work of God in my heart, I see a lot of that, and I see a lot. But what does bother me are the things that do apply to me to whatever degree they do. Lack of self-control, right? We just had Thanksgiving, so. Lover of self, lover of money, lover of earthly pleasure over God. ungrateful, unholy. Yeah, maybe I don't embody those aspects to the most wicked way. I mean, that's the description of a wicked person. Wicked unbelief. But to whatever degree I do, I know I need to repent. And it also is very destructive to me in my quest to produce a godliness in my own strength. Because I can't do that. And if I continue in that way, and I keep reading the Bible and I read verses like that, if I keep trying to manufacture holiness in terms of just external actions, making myself look good, then all I'm going to do is I'm going to end up in a place of spiritual arrogance or spiritual despair. It's to turn myself into painted wood that's rotting through. Like the stuff that's on the bottom of the side of my garage, you know, it looks okay. It looks fine from far away. But then you get closer and you're like, it's kind of wrinkly and kind of stuff. You start touching, you're like, ugh, it's not supposed to squish, you know, and it goes, all right. And this is why I think Paul put verse 16 where he did in this letter to Timothy. Because as leaders and potential leaders in the church read what is required to be an elder or to be a deacon or to consider what is actually the standard of conduct for all believers, because you can't read chapter 3 and go, oh, well, all that only applies to elders, right? Thought I was going to have to be hospitable. You know, it's like, no, that's the standard of conduct for all believers, but especially of the leadership in the church. It is required. When we consider those things, we consider our deficiencies, then we're struck with the question, how in the world will I ever be godly? Given my track record, given my heart, given the things that I've done, the things that I've said, How in the world am I ever going to be godly? Godliness is indeed a mystery. How can a sinner be godly? It is a mystery for us. But in the scriptures, that mystery is revealed in Christ, because godliness only comes through Christ. Godliness only comes through Christ for a very simple reason, because Christ is our godliness. So again, we turn back to our passage this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed we confess. You could translate it also as undeniably great is the mystery of godliness. And then who does he talk about? Jesus. Jesus is the mystery of godliness revealed. And so he sings this hymn. We're going to go through each line of that hymn. There's six lines to it. The first line, that he is manifested in the flesh, deals with Christ's incarnation. The fact that he's manifested in the flesh assumes his preexistence. He existed prior to his manifestation in the flesh. And so this is a affirmation of both the full humanity of Jesus and the full deity of Jesus, and therefore his qualification to serve us as our Savior. And so in Christ, we literally have the embodiment of godliness, because he is God in human form. He is God in the flesh. Then we get to, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, this is a tough one to comprehend. There's a lot of debate about this verse, because the word vindicated in the Greek simply means to be declared righteous. And so some translate it as justified by the Spirit or declared righteous by the Spirit. And so the question is what is being talked about here? Are we talking about Jesus' ministry to justify his people in his own flesh? Are we talking about the vindication Jesus experienced before his enemies and followers in his resurrection, which proved that they were wrong about him, that he was indeed everything he said he was. It's hard to pick between the two, because if you go read the accounts, the Holy Spirit was involved in all of it. And so for my part, I see this as a kind of a comprehensive statement summarizing Jesus' ministry to justify his people in the sight of his Father and to vindicate himself by his resurrection in the Spirit's power. That's actually, I think, how this hymn is going. It's not, if you try to see this as kind of a tight, moment by moment, blow for blow of Jesus' ministry from his birth to his ascension, then it's going to leave you very confused. It's much better to see it as distinctive aspects of Jesus' person and work. That is what the song is about. It's about Jesus. It's not about the specific chronology of his ministry, but it's about him. We also see in the third line the angelic verification, the angels who saw him. Like, he was seen by angels. Okay, great. Got divine TMZ. What's going on here? All right. So it's throughout Jesus' ministry, angels were present. So we celebrate at Christmas time. We sing songs about the angels who sang songs of and declared Christ's arrival to the shepherds. How they visited others and Mary to prepare people in advance. The angels attended Jesus to his needs when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. They bore witness to his resurrection. They directed the apostles after his ascension. In every aspect, you have this angelic confirmation of who Jesus is and what he did and what he continues to do for his people. And then in lines 4 and 5, we see gospel proclamation and kingdom expansion, that he is proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. And so we see that Jesus continues to rule over his church as the gospel spreads and spreads the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and the reception of that gospel by faith in those who hear it and receive it and believe. This doesn't happen apart from Jesus. It happens because of Jesus. The church is not here today because of the effective management of the apostles. The church is here today because of the Holy Spirit mediating the rule of Christ in the church, in the world. And in the final line, we see Christ's glorious ascension. Jesus was taken up in glory to sit at the right hand of the Father. And his departure, as the angels talk to the disciples about it in the book of Acts, his departure also anticipates his return. Now, so we see this wonderful hymn about Jesus, but the question we're asking is, what in the world does it have to do with godliness? Well, obviously, Paul says this has a lot to do with godliness. This, in fact, reveals to us what was the mystery of godliness. And it was so central that the early church apparently sang songs about it. Think about this. They had already written songs that were so well known that Paul quoted it in his letter to Timothy. And so godliness, that Jesus is the very embodiment of godliness in his person and his work. He is godliness in the flesh. He is godliness in his resurrected flesh, verified by angels, proclaimed and believed on in the world, who rules his people in glory. That is the mystery of godliness for sinners. He's the answer to the question, how can a fallen sinner be godly? The answer is Jesus Christ. Because Christ is our godliness, and therefore our godliness comes through our union with Christ. Our godliness comes through our union with Christ. When Peter, in Acts chapter 3, and John, when they healed the lame man, everyone marveled at them. They said, and they said, man, these guys are so devout. These guys have such great piety They use the same, and in that text, it uses the same word as godliness, but in ESV, the translator is piety. They have such godliness that they were able to heal this dude. And Peter says, no. You're not reading the situation correctly. It is not because of our godliness that this man has been healed. I'll pull it up here on Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And he says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though it was by our power or piety, godliness, that we have made him walk? What healed this man, Peter said, was not some internal property, power, or piety. What restored him was faith in the name of Jesus. In verse 16, this is what he says. And his name, Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, that the faith that is through Jesus has given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all. It's not the godliness of the apostles. It's the godliness of Jesus. It's the faith in his name. The power that is in the name of Jesus that healed this man. And remember, physical healings are signs and wonders God gave in the apostolic age in order to signify what the gospel does in us. It makes the lame well. It makes the blind to see, the deaf to hear. It raises the dead. So what was true for the apostles is true for us, not that we can go around working miracles as they did, but that our godliness is not some internal property that we inherently have or that we cultivate in our own strength because we followed the program. Our godliness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For we cannot be godly unless we are first reconciled to God. We cannot have a godliness that is devoid of Christ. We cannot be godly unless we are pardoned of our sins. We cannot be godly unless we are reckoned righteous by faith, unless we are adopted as children of God. We grow in godliness. We increase in godliness. We cultivate godliness. We train ourselves in godliness as we live in fellowship with Jesus, living and acting as is fitting for those who bear his name. Christian, we call ourselves. The third vow we make in membership is to vow to live as Christians by the grace and power and help of the Spirit. And it is by the grace of God, by the presence of the Spirit who lives in his people, as we are guided by his word, as we are strengthened in the fellowship of the community of faith, that we grow in godliness. This is the secret to pursuing, growing in, and living according to the standard of godliness, like we talked about before. To be godly, we need God. To live godly lives, we must have the mystery of godliness, which is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And this teaching is so important, not because it reduces our obligation to be godly, but that it restores the hope that we even can be godly. And that we can grow in godliness. It does this by pointing to where the power for godliness comes from, which is not in us, but in Jesus Christ. Because there are many people who struggle with lifelong sins, who are tempted to throw up their hands, just go, well, I guess just how, that's who I am. I'm just an angry person. Just angry. Or I'm just this way, or I'm just that way. That's just what I do. Except sin is a part of who they are. There are others who are so desperately worn out because they've been trying to manufacture a godliness. They've been trying to follow all the rules, trying to follow the steps, going to all the classes, going to all the everything, going to all the services, and it's not working. They're the evangelical Martin Luther before he was converted. They're doing all the things, but they can't get rid of the guilt. And there are still others who have not even given godliness much thought at all. And because of this, they carry around a secret guilt and shame that they're just not, they don't know how to talk about. They don't know who they can trust with it. And what the mystery of godliness reveals to us is that the secret to being godly is not a formula for prayer. It's not a particular method of Bible study or a certain percentage of your life taken up in church attendance. Being godly and growing in godliness only comes in union with Christ. Because His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, even His ascension is for your godliness and mine. This is what Peter meant when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through, because I've just heard the people take that and go, this just says that God gave you what you need and you're just screwing it up. It's as if God's going, well, I gave you everything and you're just letting it sit there. Get your act together. What's he saying? It says, divine power given to us through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us precious and very great promises, so that through those promises, covenant promises, gospel promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Okay, that is a deep and complex passage. But how do we become partakers of the divine nature? I'll tell you one thing. You didn't become God when you became a Christian. But you were brought into union with God, with Christ. That is what is meant to be a partaker of the divine nature. That is what is meant by having the power and supply sufficient for holiness and God. Why? Because you are united to Christ in indissoluble union by faith in Jesus. Peter's, again, he's not saying that we're gods now, but that we are in union with the Savior who is God. And so godliness is about our inner disposition. It is an attitude. It's about our manner of life, our actions. But at its center, at the heart of all our actions, all our prayers, all our reading of the Bible, all our worship, our fellowship, our fight against sin, at the center of it all beats the heart of gospel grace, our union with Christ, who is in Himself our godliness and hope of glory. Because even if you're a Christian who's just well-intentioned and you're trying your best, you're going to stop at certain points and go, there's so much ungodliness in my heart and I don't know what to do about it. And I'm certain that God just hates me because of it, or He's just deeply disappointed in me because of it. But our hope of godliness was never in ourselves. Our hope of godliness is in the God who took on flesh, the mystery of godliness, that is Christ. So it gives us the hope for godliness, not because I'm going to try again, I'm going to do it right this time, but because Jesus did it for me. And by His power, I can do it. I can grow in godliness, even just a little bit. I can move another inch closer to Jesus, a centimeter closer to Jesus than I was yesterday because of Him. So this means that as we get ready to celebrate Christmas, that in that manger when Jesus was born, the mystery of godliness, the means by which God's people could be godly and grow in godliness was revealed. And the baby that was born that night, our hope of godliness was born. Our hope of godliness was established in His perfect life, in His cross, and in His resurrection. It was verified by angels. It was proclaimed on in the world until it reached our ungodly hearts and minds and transformed us so that now we follow our godly King into His kingdom. Since Jesus is the mystery of godliness, we can have certain hope that one day we shall be like Him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus we have the revelation of the mystery of godliness, of how sinners can be godly. We are so grateful that in the gospel of Christ, you declare us to be godly because of Jesus, because he has paid for our sins and he has given us his record of righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us that godliness day after day, that you would reveal in us, search our hearts, show us the ungodly ways of our minds and our hearts and our actions, that we may turn from them and walk in your everlasting and glorious way. Father, we thank you. And in your mercy, you have revealed the mystery of godliness to the ungodly, to us. And that by faith in Christ, you give us hope. Because you declare us godly, you treat us as if we are godly. And you are making us godly by your Spirit's power. Lord, may you do ever more so work in us, uprooting sin, changing our desires to desire after holy things, to desire after you and your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.